If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 11. We'll be in verses 1 through 25 today. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. The Bible is divided into two sections, but it really tells one big story. And what we'll see today is that the story of the old and the story of the new are intricately woven together by a God who stands outside of time. And one of the things that we learn as we study the Bible more and more is there's a God who's outside of time who loves us, he cares for us, and he's sovereign or in complete control over every detail of our lives, and he's doing everything he does for his own glory, but also for the good of his people. So he's going to be in all of the details. The title of the sermon today is, What is He Looking At? From Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 25, or in the words of one sister, no more merch at the church. You'll get that later. Would you listen as God speaks through his word? Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our great God, you're a speaking God, and we pray that through the explanation and application of your word, you might address us. That you might deal with our hearts, and that you might enlighten our minds and hearts, turn the light on in such a way that we might be able to behold the beauty and glory of your Son, and that we might come to him in the appropriate way. and that by beholding him in his glory, we might be transformed to be more like him, so that the nations might be glad and sing for joy in what the Lord has done. Do this for your own glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever been to a confusing passage in the Bible? Well, today we study one of those passages. Jesus' interaction with those at the temple is at least interesting, and his cursing of the fig tree seems to be a real head-scratcher. Did anybody feel that when I'm reading that? Are you like, man, this is weird? So here's what some people have done when they come to this passage. Some people view this passage as just another made-up story, and they would say the Bible is full of made-up stories. It's not real. Because, I mean, look, you're saying Jesus is real good, but it seems like Jesus needs a Snickers. And so what they've done is they've said, here's how one person put it. It's a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expressed in forcing a crop of figs out of season. And as it stands, it's simply incredible. That's how one person put it on his way to rejecting the Bible. Here's how another Bible scholar, here's what that means. He's gone to a lot of school and got a lot of degrees, okay? But you can do that without actually believing this thing's true. Here's how he put it. The story does not seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be a petulance in it. If you watch the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, it's filled with garbage like that. You see, our faith hinges on the resurrected Christ, but we only learn about the resurrected Christ through God's word, and his word is good. You don't have to reject something that was written thousands of years ago. But many of us, we read a passage like this, and we got some questions. Does this mean that we should not sell anything in the lobby of the church? So, like, is Jesus condemning all churches with coffee shops or that sell sweatshirts? Should we say there is no more merch at the church? Or should we turn over tables in our Sunday school class or our members or business meeting or the elders meeting or the deacons meeting or whatever kind of meeting if someone is in sin? Should we do what Jesus did? Well, today, friends, as one brother says, we're going to have to put away the rake and get out the shovel. Just like pearls don't reside on the beach ordinarily, you got to go into the depths and dive down so that you might see some beautiful and good stuff. That's what we're going to need to do. I do not want you ever to check your brain at the door. We are never saying here at Parkway Baptist Church, hey, just believe, don't worry about that stuff. I want you to see today what every one of the gospel authors were trying to communicate. That the king has come and that Jesus is the king. But I have to warn you today that once we uncover the meaning of this passage, it's going to get real uncomfortable because Jesus is not only concerned with what we do externally, but he actually really cares about your heart. And our hearts have this propensity to fake it till we make it. And in fact, that's why a lot of people don't come to church, because they think that church folk are a bunch of fakes. Oh, but Jesus loves church folks. He loves them too. And if you find yourself today at the end of the sermon to be one of the hypocrites that Jesus is talking about, just know that Jesus is about to die, not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Today, we're gonna see what is the king looking at. I want you to see one big idea in our particular text. It's simply this. The king comes to build a faithful and fruitful people to reach the world with the gospel. The king comes to build a faithful and fruitful people to reach the world with the gospel. We'll see it in 2 points. Verses 1 to 11, the anticlimactic coming of the king. See that in verses 1 through 11. And then in verses 12 to 25, we'll see the chaotic cursing of the king. So without any further ado, let me take you to an event that seems very anticlimactic. Now, nothing that Jesus does in his life or in his ministry is on accident. Nothing is unintentional. He is always in complete control, working out his Father's plan perfectly. We've been studying Matthew, but Mark's point is similar. The king has come. Now, you notice in verse 1, it says, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples." Here we know that Jesus is coming from Jericho, which would have been about an 18-mile journey away. The other gospel accounts tell us that he spent a night or two in this particular region, but he's coming from the north. And Bethphage and Bethany were two small villages at the Mount of Olives. Some of you have been to the Mount of Olives. Who's been to the Mount of Olives? Okay, it's a real place, isn't it? Okay? There were people who really lived there. They lived in certain towns. You may know about Bethany because that was the place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were. It was a suburb of Jerusalem, you might say. And they're traveling to Jerusalem, as they would do many times throughout the year, because God commanded his people, all the men, to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the major feasts. They would go multiple times through the year. They were commanded to. And now they're coming at the Feast of Passover. And so as Jesus approaches from the north, he sends two of his disciples. And he says, here's what I want you to do. In verse 2, it tells us, go into the village in front of you, and immediately when you get there, you're going to find something there. I'm going to need it. It's a colt, a young donkey. It's going to be tied up there, but it's never going to have been ridden on. I want you to go ahead and untie it there. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? I want you to say to them, the Lord has need of it, and he's going to send it back here immediately. And so here's the crazy thing. They go, and they find it exactly as Jesus has said. So if you're here with us and you're not a Christian, I wonder how this strikes you today. Who is this guy able to call his shots, able to know exactly what's going to happen in the future? How do we explain that? Maybe he just got lucky. I'm lucky, but not in every situation. You're welcome. It's my last name if you're new with us, right? Maybe it was just a circumstance that just so happened. Maybe he's really perceptive. Or maybe he's got something that the Bible describes as prophecy. He's able to see into the future. It's revealed by his Father that these things are about to take place. He describes every detail exactly how it is. And friends, if you're a Christian today, this is meant to build your faith. God is able to work in the details. So they go away, two of his disciples, they go in verse 4, they find the colt tied there to a door outside the street. They start to untie it. You can imagine kids, if someone came and was starting to unlock your bike that was locked up, you might have some questions for them. They got some questions here. Some of those who were standing there said, hey, what you doing? My translation, but quite literally, verse 5 tells us, what are you doing untying the colt? So they tell him exactly what Jesus said, and they let them go exactly the way Jesus said. How did Jesus know? Well, notice how Jesus refers to himself in verse 3. Do you see that in verse 3? He doesn't say a teacher or a guy. He says, the Lord has need of it. It's actually the name that God gives to himself. The Lord needs the colt, so bring the colt. So they bring the colt to Jesus, and they throw their cloaks on it, and he sits down in verse 7. And then in verse 8, they spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And this is where it starts to feel really weird. Isn't it weird? You don't do this for your friends. Well, the people here are celebrating. And here, by casting their cloaks on the ground, they are essentially symbolically offering themselves to his service. Now we do it in our culture a little bit different. If there's a kind of a movie star party, kids, what will get laid out on the ground to bring an entrance? What do they call that? The red carpet. Jesus here is getting the red carpet treatment. And palm branches were a symbol of victory, and they would have been a symbol of kingship. In fact, the Jewish people had this guy named Simon Maccabeus, and he came about 150 years earlier, riding in the same way, and with palm branches, pronouncing his victory as he was liberating the Jewish people from the Gentiles at the time. These people are thinking, hey, the king's here. But just as Brother Josh told us earlier, the king is here, but he comes in such a way that most people miss it. You see, they got expectations. You got expectations? You say, yeah, I got expectations. We're going to get out soon for lunch. We all have expectations. But here what Jesus is doing is Jesus is even allowing us to see how the expectations of the Old Testament are being fulfilled as he enters intentionally into Jerusalem. He's the fulfillment of something that was written by Moses in Genesis 49. You can make a note of this later. In Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11, Moses wrote this about the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience to all the peoples. But then Moses writes this, using a prophecy from Jacob about his son. He says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. You see, God is so big and knows the future so well that he was able to move Moses by the Holy Spirit to write things that were going to be fulfilled in our passage today. But it wasn't just from Moses' writing, it was also from the prophets. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which Pastor Josh read so helpfully, it says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a what? A donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you see what's happening here? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years prior, God moved people to write exactly what was going to happen down to the detail. That's why Jesus is saying, go get the little colt. Because what he wants them to understand and what God wants you to understand is there's someone different about this person named Jesus. As Jesus read his Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, as he read those, he understood them all to be pointing to him. And down to what he's writing, like this is, if we have any Roman Catholic friends, you know, like when the Pope goes into town, he's got this little like Pope mobile. I don't know what it's called, but it's really cool, right? Like he rides in it. It's a special vehicle. Or if you think back to some presidents, they'll have kind of this parade going on and they'll be in a particular type of vehicle. This was the vehicle of the time, not just for anybody, but this was the vehicle for kings. In fact, in the Old Testament, it described King Jehu. I don't see King Jehu in with us, but I called him King Jehu. But King Jehu rode on a colt, on a donkey, in the exact same way as he was coming to the temple that was going to be destroyed. Further back than that, King Solomon, when David was instituting his son, saying, my son Solomon will be the king, while Adonijah, the bad son, was trying to take the throne, he had him ride on his donkey. In fact, this is what kings would ride on. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these different prophecies. And in fact, because it's the Passover and because it was this time of feast, they would have chanted or sung the Hallel Psalms, which would be Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. So if you notice, as they're spreading their cloaks on the road in verse 8, and they're spreading leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, those who are coming behind them and those who are following are all shouting out loud, Hosanna, which means, Lord, save us, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus enters Jerusalem on the first day of Passover, which was a day celebrating the Israelite liberation from the captivity in Egypt. The people are expecting and anticipating a Messiah, a king, will come and will liberate them again from those nasty Roman Gentiles. And the people are singing this particular psalm, and it happens at this particular moment. And don't you see what God is trying to say? He is the one who's able to work all these details and bring them to fruition in the most important person in history that has changed the world. And he wants you to not just hear about him, but he wants you to put your faith and trust in him. In fact, if we were to turn back to Psalm 118, Psalm 118 verses 22 to 26 says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us what? Rejoice and be glad in it. We could say that every day of the week, and maybe we ought to say it every day of the week, but the psalmist is saying there's a specific day of the week that this thing comes to fruition. It's not Saturday. It's not Sunday. It's when the Lord is saving people. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Do you see what God's doing? And now we're excited. And I could just pause and just ask about you. Have you received the King? All we like sheep have gone astray. The testimony of every member at Parkway Baptist Church is we don't have our act together. In fact, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God has told us to do and say and think things, and we have failed to do that. And because of that, we have been separated from God. And we are unable in and of ourselves to save ourselves. And so the Lord had to save us. And the way he did it was by sending his own son, exactly as prophesied in the Old Testament, to live a life that you and I deserve or should live because God deserves it, and to die a death that we deserve for breaking his law. He died, he was buried, and he was raised. And today, if you put your faith and trust in him, you may not know exactly how this thing's going to work out, but the testimony of God is he will save you, and he will forgive you for all of your sins. He'll reconcile you to himself, and he'll start to reconcile you to a new family of other people who are trying to get on Jesus's page and follow him. Have you received the King? These people were shouting, they were hollering, they were so excited. But that's where verse 11 seems so weird. Look at verse 11. He enters Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. Everybody's excited. Then he looks around. Then I guess he's tired. And he goes home. Is that weird to you? Look at 11. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The anticlimactic coming of the King. So hold on to him looking around at the temple. What's he looking at? The King comes. What's he looking at? I want you to see, secondly, the chaotic cursing of the King. Now, Mark is going to, like all the biblical authors, he's going to try to communicate his meaning, what he wants you to know, in particular ways. One of the techniques he uses is he uses repetition. Like many of you parents or grandparents, you will say the same thing again and again and again and again and again and again. again and again, right? Kids, is that true? Right? Okay, do what they say, all right? That's for free, okay? So the biblical author will repeat himself. One thing Mark does specifically that's unique to Mark is he'll do a Mark and sandwich. I know some of you are hungry. We're going to do the Lord's Supper in a minute. It's okay, okay? But he'll do a Mark and sandwich. What that means is he'll say something, and then he'll say something else, and then he'll repeat the same thing. This thing and this thing, like the bread, are going to be very similar, okay? And they are going to have an impact of where Mark wants to draw your attention to what's right in the middle. So what happens here matters for what happens here. And if you miss what this is about, you're going to miss what this is about. Does that kind of make sense? You're tracking? That's called a Mark and sandwich, and that's for free too. Okay? So on the following day, Jesus comes from Bethany and he's hungry. And verse 13 tells us he sees in the distance a fig tree in leaf. So he goes and he sees if he can find anything on it. And when he came to it, you know that he didn't find anything on it. In fact, Mark tells us he didn't find anything on it because it was not the season for figs. And so he says something that many people think is out of character. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, some of y'all have said things that you didn't mean while you were hungry. Is that true? I know I have. Jesus is saying exactly what he means. In fact, go down to verse 20. Look at verse 20. As they pass by in the morning, after this event going on in the temple, they see the fig tree and it's withered away to its roots. Peter remembers and says to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you, so Peter got it, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So now we ask the question, what is Jesus doing? Well, we've got here and here something that might be helpful. A study Bible says it this way, since the fruit of the fig tree begins to appear about the same time as the leaves or a little after, the appearance of leaves in full bloom should have indicated that the fruit in the form of green figs was already growing. Jesus here is not as concerned about eating, but he's actually going to be concerned about teaching. And he's going to be concerned about teaching specifically in the temple. So the next day, in between these two events, he goes to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. Remember in verse 11, it says that he's already gone into the temple and he's already kind of looked around. He's doing something that many pilgrims would have done. They would have gone and said, wow, look at the temple. But Jesus is going to be looking at things a little bit differently because Jesus was zealous for the worship of God and for the mission of God, which is always intended not only for his own people, but also for the people who his people consider far off and sometimes even too far gone. Jesus shares his father's heart in that. He came to seek and save that which is lost. So when he goes into the temple, he sees some things that he's displeased with, and he begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He starts to overturn the tables, and the money changers are there, and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He begins what my Bible has as a subtitle, Jesus cleanses the temple. But I actually think that Mark's point is a little bit different than Matthew and Luke's point as they tell the same story. I think what he's trying to show is that the temple and the fig tree have a lot in common. In fact, if you were a student of the Old Testament, you would know that Israel is oftentimes known not only as a vine, but also as a fig tree. And now it's starting to make a little bit more sense. So as Jesus is looking at the fig tree, cursing the fig tree, he's cursing it because it looks real pretty on the outside, but it's not producing any fruit. And now is where we start to get uncomfortable. Because I can dress up in a vest and a pretty tie, but it doesn't mean that I'm living a life that's pleasing to God. And I do wonder, have you ever been tempted to fake it towards other people while really your life is in shambles? So Jesus is looking at this. They would have set up the money changers in the court of the Gentiles. And this wasn't really a bad thing. They had to buy and sell. They had to exchange things so they could have the right sacrifices so that it would be rightly accepted by God. They had to do what he said. But what Jesus does in his rebuke and his teaching is he quotes from two different places. He quotes from Isaiah 56, and he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7. This is something that they would have understood because this was just their Bible. They read it all the time. Some of us, we're not as familiar with the Old Testament, but I want you to stay with me. So the first thing that he quotes is, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. He's referring to the temple. He's in the temple. He's teaching them. He wants them to understand this, that though there's hypocrisy and things like that going on, it's not all gone. There is a chance to repent before the temple gets destroyed. But they got to listen to what he says. He quotes from Isaiah 56, and we don't have time, but if you did have time, you would know that Isaiah 56 is not only about salvation to the Jewish people, but it was specifically for two groups of people that seemed to be viewed as outsiders. This would be eunuchs, those who are not able to have children, and this would be foreigners. And in Isaiah 56, verse 7, I'll just quote it for you right here. I'll start in verse 6. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Don't you see? The temple was not just for the Jewish people, but it was going to be the place of access for all the Gentiles. And this group of people that were chosen by God, they were transformed, redeemed by God, they were his people, they were supposed to embody his heartbeat. He says, this is what my place ought to be, prayers for the nations. And instead of doing that, they were crowding out the nations because the Gentiles, they couldn't go into the court of the women. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. They couldn't go into the inner places. And so slowly and almost imperceptibly, these people were living lives that were contradictory to the mission of God. And that's the purpose of the temple, but there's also a problem. He quotes Jeremiah 7. Verse 11, you've made it a den of robbers. And Jeremiah 7, I encourage you to read this. These people were trusting that God was good with them because they were going through the religious motions. They had the temple, and they were trusting if God was really mad at them, they wouldn't still have a church. And yet, what he says to them in verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place. He says, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are saved, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now we see what Jesus is doing. Jesus went in, he looked around, and he saw that the trees looked really leafy, but there was no fruit that was pleasing to God. And you say, but it wasn't the season for it. But the point is, the temple, it was always in season for God's people to be producing fruit that's pleasing to God. And so what Jesus is coming in is he's not only cleansing the temple, but according to Mark and what Mark's doing, he's cursing the temple. Now, he wouldn't do it immediately. He would be really, really patient. But in 70 AD, that temple that was super beautiful would come down one stone after another. You see, as he's teaching them about God's desire for fruitful religion, we need to ask the question, what does the king see when he looks at our religion? What do you do when you get caught or you get called out? You have two choices. You can either repent and confess your sin to God, or you can continue to rebel. Verse 18, we see how the religious leaders appreciated Jesus' teaching. The chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And evening comes, he goes out of the city. And as he passes by the next day, the fig tree's withered. Peter says, look, the fig tree you've cursed is withered. What is Jesus going to do here? Well, Jesus is going to say, this is what I'm looking for. I'm looking for true faith in God, which produces good fruit, the fruit of prayer and the fruit of forgiving one another. Jesus answered him, have faith in God. Some of y'all today, you're wondering if this God can be trusted. This God can be trusted. He's worthy of your trust. And you'll find if you trust him, he will never fail you. Listen to Jesus' words. Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. As we see our sister working among a people group that there are not many believers there, we can pray expecting that God hears and loves to answer prayers to save people. Some of you have friends and family members who are far from God and you've almost given up. Have faith in God. Pray for their salvation. Keep witnessing to them. And then in verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. You see, his people that he's looking for, that he's building, are a people of faith. They're people who produce fruit that's pleasing to God. There are people who pray, not just for themselves, but they pray for the nations. And there are also people who, when they've been sinned by other people, they move quickly to forgive and to reconcile because God has moved quickly to forgive and reconcile us. So what? Well, hopefully you've seen that everything that's happening in this passage is exactly according to plan. It's the fulfillment of Genesis 49. It's the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 118. It's the fulfillment of Malachi 3 when it says the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. In fact, even the journey that Jesus went on to get into the city was the exact same journey that David went on as he was exiled out of the city. The Davidic kingdom has come. Jesus is better than Solomon who rode on a donkey to his coronation. He's better than King Jehu who rode on a donkey to the temple that was going to be destroyed. Jesus is the king. And he's coming against all fruitless formality. So what's he looking at? Does he find faith or disbelief? Today, will you rebel against this king? Or will you humbly submit to him through faith and repentance? The king comes to build a faithful and fruitful people so that he might reach the world with the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for the marvelous way in which you've given us your word. And we pray that we would respond in faith and repentance. Lord Jesus, you're really good at forgiving sinners. So today, if there's someone in need of forgiveness, we pray that you would move them to ask you for it. You're really good at cleaning up messes. Some of us are in messes. We pray that today you would clean up our mess. And we pray, Lord, that you might be the God of all the nations, so that in heaven we might be a minority because of all the different tribes and tongues that will be celebrating what you have done through your Son. Hosanna, Lord, save us. And move us to respond. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.